We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Believing. But we've seen in the last few weeks that it's not quite so simple. For seeing and believing are actually two intertwined concepts. We as a society have accepted what is called empiricism. Sorry that I've used that word in the outline, but there it is. It means judging things by evidence. We've accepted evidence. That is, fact, information, data are all more important than ideas and theories. That we don't judge by ideology. We judge ideology by facts, by evidences that we can gather, by data that is around. So we check the theory with facts, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch or taste or smell. But of course, it's not that simple. For there are many things we have come by empiricism to accept in the sciences today that you can't see, touch, smell. Things that are so small that are beyond any of our microscopes to look down. There are things out in space which, again, are like black holes. One of the things is about that you can't see them. That's just the character of them. It's not quite so simple because without prior knowledge, we don't know what we're seeing. Take a look at the picture above you, above me. What is it? Without prior knowledge, without some idea, it just looks like I can't draw. Well, that's true, I can't. But what is it? Well, of course, it's a giraffe passing a window, isn't it? Once you are told that, once you're given the information, you now know what you're seeing. But before I told you, before I had programmed your mind to think of such a ridiculous thing, what did you see? Well, I mean, you saw it. What you see has not changed. We haven't stuck another slide up quickly. You saw it, but you didn't see it. You didn't understand it. I was at Narita Airport in Tokyo, filling in times between flights once. And, of course, I do not read Japanese, and I wandered around the endless airport. And there was this showcase that was there that had some Japanese writing underneath it that I couldn't read or understand. But in the showcase were two kind of caricatured faces looking at an egg, very big egg, as big as the faces, in the middle. And every now and then, the egg broke into two. And as the egg broke into two, the two faces opened their eyes and their mouths very large. And then after a few seconds, the egg closed back down again and the two faces came back to their normal posture. I stood there for 10 minutes or so watching this little exhibition, and at the end of it I walked away without the faintest clue what I was looking at. I had seen it, but I hadn't understood or perceived anything I'd seen. Why in Japan do eggs open and people's mouths drop open and their eyes come out like organ stops? In advertisements or somethings of what? I'm not even sure it was an advertisement. I don't know what it was I saw. To this day, I don't know what I saw. And seeing I've been tortured by this image for so long, I'll share it with you, that you too can be tortured by seeing but not knowing and understanding. See, Jesus did some extraordinary things. But what do they mean? You see him walking on the water, you see him feeding a multitude, you see him healing the sick, you see him raising the dead. But what does it mean? One of the clearest illustrations of this is the resurrection. Now that is, of course, in one sense the biggest of miracles and therefore pretty obvious. But we're warned in the scriptures that we won't understand what it means. We read in Luke chapter 16, he said, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Speaking of his brothers who are still alive. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, I've got brothers who are still alive, says the man in Hades talking to Abraham. If just someone would go back, if they could just see a resurrection, then they would believe. But no, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not repent. Because if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, if you do not believe and understand what is being told to you about what you're looking at, you won't know what it is that you're looking at. Without my explanation, you're in deep mystification on the subject of giraffes walking past windows. Without the explanation, if someone comes back from the dead, what does it mean? What's the point? That is, without Bible glasses on, you will not understand what the world is about or what you are about. You will not be able to keep Jesus in focus. So what do we see in Mark chapter 8? Some of the things we were talking about last week. He was feeding the 4,000, and then the Pharisees sought a sign from him. And then thirdly, there's the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees. And then finally, there's the healing of the blind man that we're looking at today. Look at them slightly in turn. First of all, the feeding. This was obvious. It was observed by thousands. From a few loaves, from a few small fish, he fed a multitude of 4,000 people. But remember, this is the second feeding that is recorded for us. The first is back in chapter 6, when 5,000 were fed on one occasion. Now again he feeds the crowd. Back in chapter 6, the disciples didn't understand what the feeding was about. Just turn back to chapter 6 and look at verse 52. Chapter 6, verse 52, when Jesus climbs in the boat, having walked on the water, they were afraid and amazed and utterly astounded, for they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What's there to understand about the loaves? I was hungry and he fed me. He got a few loaves and he just kept breaking it up until 5,000 were filled. What do I have to understand? Do I have to understand how he did it? There's never an explanation of how he did it. Well, what is it that I'm supposed to understand? And how will understanding the loaves help me not be astounded when he walks on the water and climbs in the boat? What is the connection between these two things? What is there to understand? Now again in chapter 8, the disciples don't understand. For you look at verse 14 following, and they clearly haven't got the point. Jesus challenges them about, don't you understand? Verse 21, and he said to them, don't you yet understand? Well, what is there to understand? It's marvellous that he can feed multitudes. It's wonderful. It's mind-boggling. It's satisfying if you're hungry. It's compassion in action. What's there to understand? Back in chapter 6, it was the question of who fed the multitude in the wilderness that they didn't understand. For if they'd understood who it was, they would not have been astounded that he walked on water. For the Bible had been forgotten. Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, and Moses led the people across the Red Sea. And the Psalms tell us that it was God through Moses who was feeding the multitude in the wilderness, and it was God who was walking in front of the people on the Red Sea. If they had had their Bible on so that they could see, they would have understood in the feeding of the multitude that Jesus was reenacting the Exodus, and that of course he would lead his people into safety across the sea. The failure to see what the miracles meant is of course reflected in the Pharisees' question. For the disciples have missed the point, the Pharisees even more so have missed the point. For they asked for a sign. You've got to ask, what kind of more sign do you need? man who can feed 4,000 people from a few loaves is doing a pretty impressive sign. But maybe they weren't there. Maybe they didn't see that one. So they ask that they may see a sign. But notice verse 11 of chapter 8. In order to test him. They're not asking because they need. They're asking in order they can test. They're not standing, kneeling under him in need. They're standing over him, trying to run an examination upon him. Christ didn't do miracles on demand. And he never did miracles in order to prove himself to anybody. And so you look at verse 12 at the deep sigh, the exasperation that is in Jesus, and his rhetorical question, why does this generation seek a sign? This generation was the last generation before the coming of the Messiah, for the Messiah was standing right there then. This was the generation that was finally judged by God in Judah. This was the last of the generations of Judah. Why do they seek a sign? Because they're evil. That's why they seek a sign. Notice his firm declaration in verse 12. Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. In another gospel, another occasion, he says, the only sign you'll get will be the sign of Jonah. Go read the book of Jonah. Go look at what Jonah says. There's the sign. No, they will not read their Bibles, so they will not understand what's happening. Christ didn't do miracles in order to ever prove himself. In fact, if you try him, if you test him, you will get no miracle from him. Because miracles are not for testing, they're not for proving, they're not for demonstration, they're not for showing off. It's not what miracles are for. Which gives rise then to the warning that Jesus gives in verse 15. Jesus' warning, he says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The poor disciples, they never get anything right. Here is this great warning from Jesus and they totally misunderstand it. Now, in part, that's why we like the disciples. We like them because they're so much like us. You know, they don't get it, they don't understand. And you can say, I can be with Jesus and not too bright, because look at the disciples. They were with Jesus and they weren't too bright. I like the Apostle Peter. He's one of my favourites. He's everybody's favourite by and large, I think, because he basically opens his mouth to change feet. You know, and there's one occasion in chapter 9 when he doesn't know what to say, so he says something. I can relate to that as a talkative man. When in doubt, start talking. When you don't know anything, talk frequently. And so you can relate to these people. You can say, yeah. But there's also an interesting point here, isn't there? These are the founders of Christianity. These are the great apostles upon which it is all built. And the New Testament doesn't glamorise them. Never gives you the impression that they were super clever, super bright, had worked out anything themselves. They are just constantly portrayed there as a kind of foil for Jesus. The disciples were dumb, thick, stupid, unintelligent, unspiritual, and had no understanding. They are the founders of Christianity. You wouldn't write a story up like that if you were writing fiction. It's just too close to fact. It's too close to history. Other religions, you look at the founding fathers of Islam or the founding fathers even of Mormonism, they are wonderful people. They were great, highly intelligent, and all the rest of it. Whereas the Bible's dealing with reality. They were thick. Anyway, the disciples, you see, Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod. And what are they concerned about? Well, they're concerned about the fact that they forgot to bring the bread. You see it there in verse 14. They had forgotten to bring any bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. And so verse 16, when he gives the warning, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And my guess and your guess is they started blaming each other, didn't they? You know, Thomas, why didn't you bring the bread? I did bring the bread. It's Philip who... And so we have the argument among them, why haven't we got the bread? It has really got to be one of the dumbest questions and arguments in all of human history. Just think about it for a moment. They were there and helped Jesus when he fed 5,000 people. They were there a few weeks later and helped him pick up the pieces after he'd fed 4,000. After he'd fed 5,000, there were 12 baskets full of bread left over. After the 4,000, there were 7 baskets full of bread left over. There are now 12 of them in a boat with a loaf. And they think they've got a problem about not having enough bread. You know, I mean, how thick can you be? Well, if you're like me, pretty thick. And if you're like me, you're like the disciples. And they're thinking, he's talking about the lack of bread. We've done it again. We forgot to bring the bread. It really is dumb. What Jesus said, though, was beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herod. Now, leaven is the kind of stuff that you stick in bread to make it rise. Unleavened bread, you know, no rising in the bread there. What is leaven? Well, all kinds of things will leaven bread. Part of an old loaf can be leavened bread, leaven the rest of the next loaf, if it's been left to lie around long enough till it starts to ferment and go off. It's the kind of disintegrating, corrupting bit of the last loaf that is turning acidic and therefore get mixed in with the new flour, the new loaf, and will force the new loaf to rise. It's mixed in so that it kind of invisibly influences the whole thing. It's not just a little bit around the leaven was going to rise and the rest stays flat. You mix it in and it works its way through the whole loaf and the whole loaf rises. It wasn't used in the Exodus because they had to leave quickly. And if you want to cook bread quickly, you can't wait for it to rise. You know, you've got to go to the first rising, the second rising, the third rising. You haven't got time for that. So they had unleavened bread as they left the Exodus. But leaven also symbolised evil. It symbolised corruption. Because the little bit of leaven is old, mouldy, evil, corrupting kind of piece of yesterday's loaf or last week's or the week before's loaf. And it symbolised evil permeating and working through the whole system. Not that it always symbolised that. Sometimes it symbolised bread rising. And so it was used in the Thanksgiving offerings, for example, and in the Passover offering it was used. It wasn't always only ever considered to be evil, though frequently. Now, verse 15, Jesus is warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, what's the metaphor he's using here? Beware, because it's a metaphor, you mustn't expect precision. Metaphors are to give you an idea. They're a picture, not precision. On the other hand, beware of literalism like the poor old disciples. He's talking about leaven. Who's got the leaven? Have you got a lump of leaven? We need some leaven. That misses the point completely too. What he's speaking of here is the hidden corrupting influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians. But what was their hidden corrupting influence? Well, in this context, it's that kind of unbelief that asks the question of verse 11. The kind of unbelief and prejudice and insincerity that asks a question that looks like you're trying to find out, but in fact, you're trying to test and prove and disprove. They'd already made their mind up about Jesus. They didn't want to see a miracle so they'd be persuaded. They wanted to see a miracle so that they could prove that he was a phony. They weren't really interested in the facts of the case. That is the leaven that you need to be wary of. Christians in our naivety think that by miracles people will come to faith. But miracles do not lead people to faith. Christians think that by evidence people will be converted. But evidence do not lead people to convert it. Christians in their naivety think that they are responsible to answer every question that anybody ever asks as if every question is sincere. When Christian friends, often non-Christians are asking questions that they're not sincere. They don't want the answer. They just want to show that you're stupid. And to answer them almost demonstrates that you are. There are times to speak and there are times to stay silent. There are times to do miracles and there are times not to do miracles. Beware of the leaven of unbelief that comes in the guise of inquiry and intelligent investigation. Beware of the Pharisees and their leaven. And then we're introduced to the blind man. For as we read Mark, that is the next event that comes. Now let's pause for a moment here and just think about how Mark wrote his gospel. For he doesn't record everything that Jesus did in 3 years. He chooses certain episodes. But he doesn't choose at random. There's no evidence that these were the only ones he could remember. They are chosen with some sense of historical chronology, although he doesn't say that, but they do follow a chronological pattern. Jesus starts off with John the Baptist and he winds up on the cross and resurrection, and it's a general pattern that is happening. But Mark is by no means exhaustive. He is selective as to what he recounts for us. And he doesn't just randomly collect them. This happened and, oh yeah, that was another story, and oh yeah, here's another story, and here's another story. As you look at the events, they usually reflect the events around about them. There is an overall pattern. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God in chapters 1 to 8. He's posing the question, who am I? At the end of chapter 8, next week's study, we start asking the question, we finally come to the answer to the question, who am I? And we start to move to, what have I come to do? And chapters 9 to 16, he no longer is teaching his disciples who is he and the coming of the kingdom of God. Now in chapters 9 to 16, he starts going towards Jerusalem to be crucified and teaching his disciples privately about his death. There's an overall pattern. But in any section, the stories, the events that happen, reflect the ones around about. Here is the man who was blind and couldn't see. The image, the metaphor of the lost. The Pharisees, the Herodians, they were blind. They couldn't see. The disciples, they're pretty blind. They don't see. Now we get the man who is physically blind and cannot see, who is just like the deaf man at the end of chapter 7, the last paragraph of chapter 7, verses 31 through 37 that we saw last week. Here, the blind man in chapter 8, verse 22, they bring him to Jesus and begged Jesus to touch him. If you look back to chapter 7, verse 7:32, they brought the deaf man to Jesus, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and begged him to lay his hand on him. Both come the same way. Neither asks for healing. That may be implied or assumed in Jesus touching, but they both ask for a blessing. They both ask for the receiving of the laying on of hands, of some kind of blessing from Jesus. Both of them are healed. But even so, there are very great similarities. Jesus takes both of them aside, away from the crowd, to deal with them alone. Why? For privacy reasons, possible. Because they need special care in communication. After all, the deaf man can't hear what Jesus is saying and the blind man can't see what Jesus is doing, possibly. Because of secrecy, because Jesus doesn't want his miracles to be known. Well, that certainly is true when he charged them in chapter 7, verse 36, not to tell anybody. And it seems true here in chapter 8, verse 26, when again he sends him home and says, but don't go to your home village, don't let it be seen. And we know that's a theme all the way through Mark's gospel, that Jesus doesn't do his miracles in order to be seen, in order to draw publicity to himself. The two are also paralleled in the fact that Jesus uses spit. Not just touch, but he spits. Now we know that Jesus can cure with a word. He only has to speak and people are cured. In fact, sometimes he cures in the stories that we've read already at a distance. He says, go home, your little girl's already well. With the deaf man, the explanation is found, though, as to why Jesus does these extraordinary things in the astonished testimony of verse 37, chapter 7, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. For that's a quotation from the Old Testament. It actually comes from Isaiah 35. Now, about the coming of the Messiah, it's about the coming of the Messiah, how he will do all things well, how he will make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So in verse 5 we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Here in chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, and in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, we have two bookends. The bookends of Isaiah 35:5. The deaf hear, the blind see. And there are commentary on verses 1 to 21, where the disciples, the Pharisees, are deaf and blind but don't know it. They neither hear nor see because they can't understand. Although physically they see, but they don't see. Physically they can hear the words of Jesus, but they just don't understand. So they look at the miracles, they see the miracles, and they say, "Can you show us a miracle?" They look at the miracle, they see Jesus feeding the multitude, and they say, "Gee, we haven't got enough bread for 12 of us." Psychological blindness is deeper and more profound than physical blindness. In the writings of Oliver Sacks, in a book called An Anthropologist on Mars, he tells the story of a man called, I can't remember if it's Vincent or Virgil. It's made into a movie in the late 1990s called At First Sight. It was a man who had cataracts and for 45 years was blind. However, it was discovered that they could do an operation to fix him. Interestingly, a Christian woman was involved in discovering the man and his need. And so they did the operation, removed the cataracts, and so he could see. He could see shape, he could see movements, he could see details. In fact, he could see colour, he could see perfectly. But he couldn't make sense of his world. When he saw his dog, he didn't know which way it was facing. He didn't know the back end of it from the front end of it. He had to close his eyes and touch it to work out whether he was looking at the tail or the face. When he walked into a room, he was seasick because every step he took, all the walls seemed to change. Everything was moving around with him. We as little babies discover that over a period of time. He had to do it at an instant, and he couldn't cope with it. The world that he was seeing was beyond his mental abilities to understand. And so, very sadly, he psychologically closed down and is as blind now as he was before the cataracts were removed from his eyes. For his brain was unable to cope with being able to see. Strikingly, this man in chapter 8 has difficulty in perceiving. He sees, but he doesn't know what he's seeing. The men look like trees walking. And so there is two stages of sight. The second part of the healing, not just seeing, but also perceiving. What's it about? Why is it like this? Well, it could be that it's a difficult case. It could be that this was the limit of Jesus' ability, but everything we know about Jesus denies that. It could be that blindness was... No, in chapter 10, he heals a blind man just with a word. Here is the symbol of seeing but not perceiving, of hearing but not understanding. It's like the parables of chapter 4, which refer to Isaiah 6, that you will hear but not understand, see but not perceive. The miracles are like parables. To those who are outside, it only confirms them in unbelief, like the Pharisees. To those who are inside, they have to have it explained to them. There are two stages for the disciples to understand. We're going to see that next week, where they finally understand who he is, but they don't understand what he's come to do. But today we can say about miracles and symbols three things. Firstly, what happened in fact is that it happened. I mean, it's written as a fact. We can't know, we can't test, we can't go back there and check it all out, but it was written as a fact, it was widely reported, it was never denied. It's something that helps understand why Jesus had the impact that he had in the ancient world. You cannot remove the miracles from Jesus and still have the Jesus of history. Every historical reference we have to him points back to the fact that he did these miracles. Secondly, we need to humbly and careful about what can and cannot happen in theory. Science, real science, leaves everything open. Nothing is excluded a priori. Nothing is excluded without looking at the evidence, without being open to the possibility. So many of yesterday's impossibilities are today's reality. Remember Dick Tracy, if you're old enough. Remember Dick Tracy had a watch that actually had two-way television. You could see the person you were talking to. It was ridiculous. It was stupid. You can buy it now. And of course, if Jesus is God, nothing is impossible. And thirdly, notice the symbolic reason for the recording of the miracles. It's not to prove that Jesus had power. It wasn't to prove that he was able. It wasn't to prove the existence of God or the supernatural law. In fact, the whole context denies that is the reason for doing it. He did them because of, verse 2, compassion. He did them to fulfill the Old Testament in Isaiah 35. He did it because he wants understanding from the insiders and confusion for the outsiders. That is, Jesus is symbolizing for those with Bible glasses to see that he is the Messiah bringing the judgment of God. And Jesus is confusing and confirming the unbelief of the unbelievers that they might be condemned. When you see the miracles of Jesus recorded in history, what do you see? It's more than gee whiz, wow, wonder. You see the Messiah come to save the world. If you do as you're doing, come to Bible study. Put on the Bible glasses and you'll see what it's about. Take off the Bible glasses and the best you'll see is the men look like trees walking. I don't understand at all. Keep coming, friends. Next week, well, we're going to look at who is Jesus. Terrifically important passage in Mark's Gospel. Turning point of the Gospel. Do come. Make sure you bring your friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything you give to us, especially your Son. But the revelation of him that we might understand who he is and what he was doing, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.